If you would turn in your New Testaments to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. I'll be reading verse 8. This morning's lesson is the devil and his work. Scripture reading is 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Be sober, be watchful. Your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8.
Somebody may say that's a very short scripture reading, but it adequately introduces our study to talk about the devil and his work. Someone has said, and rightly so, that in order to defeat our enemy, we must know our enemy. Satan is the enemy of all who profess to be Christians. And so we want to examine some passages that talk rather extensively about the devil. He is a worthy adversary, never minimized. The work that Satan does. Never minimize his influence in your life. When we begin to examine passages regarding the devil and his work, we want to compare this to some of the things that we've been talking about as it pertains to the majesty of God. You might say, well, we're on the other extreme. Well, that's right. And so we want to note that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We want to talk about the grandeur and greatness of God, but we want to compare that to the world in which you and I live, where temptation is very real, and where the devil is a very adamant enemy. He's referred to by a number of terms in the New Testament, and we're going to see in our study this morning, time permitting, if I get through all that I have prepared to talk about, his influence in your life and what God wants us to do in relationship to Him. When we note that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, that gives rise to the question, well, where did Satan come from? But one of the things that we want to note about the devil is that the Bible does tell us some things about him and some things even about his origin. In our Bibles, if you'll turn to John chapter 12, in a host of passages that you see on the board this morning, beginning with John chapter 12, in the context here of verse 31, verse 31 is where we want to read. We note in this context that Jesus has declared that the hour is come. In fact, in beginning this particular chapter, we know that we're beginning to talk about the last week of Jesus' life. So John is relating some things that tell us that the crucifixion of Jesus is nigh to come. And in this context, if you'll drop down to verse 28, the writer says, Father, glorify thy name. There came therefore a voice out of heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The multitude thereof that stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel hath spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice hath not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Who was Jesus talking about when he was discussing the prince of this world? It's interesting to note that this is not the only passage that refers to him as the prince of this world. As Jesus was speaking in that setting wherein he instituted the Lord's Supper, as we'll note in John's account in chapter 14, 15, 16, in the early part of the 17th chapter, Jesus is meeting with the apostles in the upper room, observing the last Passover feast with them, and he's telling them some things about the coming of the Holy Spirit, that he's going to go away, but he's not going to leave them alone. And in chapter 14, in verse 26 of this passage, he said, but the Comforter, even the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will come or will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said unto you. But as you drop down further in that chapter, into verse 29, he said, now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe. I will no more speak much with you. For the prince of the world cometh, and he hath nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. The prince of this world is once again referred to in the 16th chapter in this setting where Jesus is meeting with the apostles. And beginning in verse 8, regarding the coming of the Holy Spirit, it says, "And he, when he is come, will convict the world in respect of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to the Father and ye behold me no more, of judgment because the prince of this world hath been judged." Well, who's Jesus referring to with this terminology? As he speaks frequently of the prince of this world. This is not the only time that such mention is made. As you turn in the New Testament to the Ephesian letter, when the writer is writing to the church in Ephesus and knowing that they are predominantly of Gentile background, he says in verse 1, "And you did he make alive when ye were dead through your trespasses and sins, wherein ye once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, of the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience." Now here are terms that are used synonymously to identify one who is obviously evil, one who causes us or tempts us to do things that we ought not do. And as he says in this context of Ephesians chapter 2, that we've all been there. We've all followed his bidding and done the things that are wrong. Well, where did he come from? He's mentioned in a whole lot of passages. What was his origin? I want to suggest to you that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And when we read in parallel text of 2 Peter and the book of Jude, we read of some of those created beings who had choice. And I want to call your attention to this text beginning in verse 4. Now, it's not by accident that chapter 2 begins with the discussion of those who teach wrong things. They teach error. But if you'll note in verse 4, he said, "If God spared not angels when they sinned, but cast them down to hell and committed them to pits of darkness to be reserved unto the judgment, and spared not the ancient world," and in verse 6, "he spared not the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah," and it elaborates on that thought, but what I want to note just here is he spared not angels when they sinned. What does that tell us about angels? It tells us they have choice. And I want you to note in this connection, in this passage, that angels had choice as to whom they would follow. But what does that tell us about Satan? Satan had choice. Whether or not he was going to obey God or whether he was not. And we know that there are principalities, even among angelic beings who are servants of God, who do right things. And likewise, there are principalities and powers, as you'll read in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, of those who are followers of Satan. Now, I've said all that to say this. At the end of God creating the heavens and the earth and all the beings that he has created, he looked upon it all and he said, "It's good." God didn't create things evil. The only explanation that I know that has some merit to it is that Satan and angelic beings had choice, and they chose not to do the will of God. And as you read in 1 or 2 Peter chapter 2, "He spared not angels when they sinned, but cast them down to hell and committed them to pits of darkness." That indicates to me that there's not a scheme of redemption to save angels who make poor choices. Angels who sin, there's no redemption for them. And if Satan is not one of them, then I don't know where he originated. I have a hard time attributing to him attributes of deity to say that he was eternal. That don't work for me. And when you read in the short book of Jude, you'll likewise note in that context, he speaks of those who did similar things that we describe in the book of 2 Peter. And you'll read that beginning in this context of this short book of Jude. Now, specifically verse 6, "And angels that kept not their own principality, but left their proper habitation, hath he kept in everlasting bonds under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." So we read about the origin of angelic beings that had the ability to choose and chose to do wrong things. Now, I'm persuaded there's a great deal to be revealed about who Satan is and some of his attributes as we begin to look at what he is called. And I've just referred to him by the term Satan. And I've chosen Matthew chapter 4 for a reason. In Matthew chapter 4, we note that Jesus has just been baptized by the baptism of John. And we know that that was something ordered by God, commissioned and authoritative by God. And in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Then was Jesus led up to the wilderness, of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil." Now, we're familiar with that portion of the text, and we're familiar with the temptations that follow. But what I want to call your attention to is the response of Satan after Jesus had rejected every one of the temptations. In verse 10, it tells us, "Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him." Now, I wanted to note this account because this account helps us to understand who this is. He was to be tempted of the devil. And Jesus called him Satan. "Get thee hence, Satan." Now, sometimes I like to get a good dictionary definition of words just to help my understanding. And when we look up the word Satan, we know that it is defined by Joseph Henry Thayer as an adversary, the prince of evil spirits, the inveterate adversary of God and Christ. But in this text, it calls him not only Satan, but it calls him the devil. Now, as we look up that word, it tells us that it's from a word, diabolos, which means prone to slander, slanderous, accusing, falsely, false accuser, Satan, the prince of demons, the author of evil, persecuting good men. Now, that's Joseph Henry Thayer's dictionary definition of the word translated devil. Now, if you want to see him in operation, we have some examples to show you. As you'll turn in your Bible to the book of Job, chapter 1. Perhaps this is a very familiar illustration to you. In Job, chapter 1, you'll note beginning in verse 6 of this text, Job, chapter 1, verse 6. "Now it came to pass on the day when the sons of God came to present themselves before Jehovah that Satan also came among them. And Jehovah said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered Jehovah and said, From going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. And Jehovah said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job? For there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and turneth away from evil." Now look at verse 9. "And Satan answereth Jehovah and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands and the substance is increased in the land." And then you're familiar with what he did. He challenged God, "Put forth thy hand and touch all that he hath, and he'll renounce you face to face." And Jehovah said to Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put forth not thy hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of Jehovah. Now what do we learn from that? One of the things that we learn from that is that here is Satan falsely accusing Job of serving God because God's paid him to do it. Judging his motives. Satan accuses Job of being weak. And that if you'll just let me take away all that you've paid him, then he'll curse you to the face.
Well, we know that he didn't do that. God allowed Satan to take away everything that he had. And then Satan said, if you'll let me smite his body, if you'll just let me get to him, then I know that he'll curse you to the face. God said, okay, you can do that. Only you can't kill him. And Job was smitten with boils from the top of his head to the sole of his foot. You ever had a boil? I can't begin to imagine what that must have been like. And in all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Wouldn't do it. Now, what was it that Job did? He resisted the temptation, the deception, the accusations that the devil had made against him. Now, when you turn over into the New Testament, you read of another example. Now, this takes us to the Gospel of John, in the 6th chapter of the Gospel of John, beginning in verse 70. John chapter 6, verse 70. And we're studying this passage in our study on Wednesday night. And we noticed that Jesus had identified himself as the bread of life and desired those people to partake of him. That man doesn't live, as he said to the devil in Matthew chapter 4, by bread alone. They want Jesus to feed them again, miraculously. They're looking for another meal. And he rebuked them for that. And in beginning in verse 66 of this text, it tells us upon this, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And Jesus therefore said to the 12, would you also go away? And Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we have believed and know that thou art the Holy One of God. And Jesus answered them, did I not choose you the 12? And one of you is a devil. Now he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for it was he that should betray him, being one of the 12. Now that fits with the definition that Joseph Henry Thayer has given of the word devil. One of you is a devil. Now he's not saying that Judas is the devil, but he's using the word consistently with the description and definition of the devil. That is, very simply, Judas, you are an accuser. You are one who falsely accuses. You are one who is slanderous. You are one who persecutes good men. And Judas the man did just that when he betrayed the Lord. Now, if you can look at Judas Iscariot and you see what he did to the Lord, here's what the devil wants to do to all of us. He wants to deceive us. Slander. Falsely accuse. Because he's the devil. That's what he does. Now, there's another term that was just read in your hearing by James a few moments ago. The devil is your adversary. Well, that word adversary comes to us and is defined by Joseph Henry Thayer in his lexicon of Greek words as an opponent in a suit at law. The devil, because he accuses men before God. Well, isn't that just exactly what he did to Job? And isn't that just exactly in principle what Judas Iscariot did? Why Jesus called him so. He is an adversary. That's what the word means. One who is an opponent. But Satan is also referred to as the tempter. And we see that again in the text of Matthew chapter 4 where he tempted Jesus to commit sin. And Joseph Henry Thayer, I know I'm relying on him a great deal because of his dictionary, much like in our English words, we rely upon Webster's dictionary definition words to give us what the common meaning of the word is. Joseph Henry Thayer does that with Greek words, and he tells us that this word tempter is to test one maliciously, craftily, to put to the proof of his feelings or judgment, to try or test one's faith, virtue, character by enticement to sin, hence to solicit, to sin, to tempt. And we see that word used in James chapter 1, verse 13, where the text tells us that temptation doesn't come from God, but it comes from Satan. That's the source of temptation. Now, another interesting term that is used in the Bible referencing Satan is Beelzebub. Well, that word simply means Lord of dung or filth. Does that need explaining?
The Lord of flies, false god of the Ekronites, is described in 2 Kings 1, verse 2. Having the power to drive away troublesome flies and think the Jews transferred the name to Satan in contempt. That's the history of the word. It is believed by Joseph Henry Thayer. And as we look at other names of Satan, he's referred to as the enemy. And you can read that in Matthew chapter 13. And Thayer tells us that means one who is hostile, the most bitter enemy of the divine government. And then another interesting text, as you're familiar with probably, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, as he's talking about the principles of fellowship. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, beginning at verse 14, "Be not unequally yoked together, for what fellowship hath righteousness and iniquity? Or what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what portion hath a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, even as God said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." The term Belial is used in this passage as a name for Satan. And you see the comparison. What agreement hath Christ, or concord hath Christ with Belial? Well, there's not any. They're vast enemies. And we've already noted the term prince of this world, but we haven't used the expression god of this world, which Paul uses in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, the apostle writes, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, even as we obtain mercy, we faint not. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. But by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled in them that perish." Now look at verse 4. "In whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should not dawn upon them." Well, what does that tell us about Satan? Satan is described as the god of this world. And he has the ability to blind your mind. Well, how does he do that? By causing you to believe a lie. Deceiving you. You ever been deceived? You ever been deceived by some person and your heart just breaks when you find out just how bad they've deceived you? Maybe you've deceived yourself. Some of us, no doubt, years ago would set out with a map and we know exactly where we're going, we think. Until we realize we don't have a clue where we are. We thought we did, but we were wrong. You ever deceive yourself? Thinking you're right, when in fact you're just as wrong as you can be. Case in point, we've looked at this earlier in a previous study more recently. As we talked about Saul of Tarsus. He thought he was right. He thought he ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Acts chapter 26, beginning in verse 9. He said, "I have lived before God in all good conscience unto this day." Acts 23, verse 1. But when you go back and see what he did in Acts chapters 8 and 9, he tried to stamp out the infant church right out of existence. We're introduced to the young man Saul who held the garments of those who stoned Stephen to death. No doubt something that Paul lamented for many, many years, as we can read about his word pertaining to that in Acts chapter 22 as he speaks of it before those Jews in the city of Jerusalem. Now, my friend, we can deceive ourselves because the god of this world allows our minds to go in that direction. Temptation. Oh, it's real. He's referred to, as we noted a moment ago from Ephesians chapter 2, as the prince of the powers of the air. And perhaps it would be appropriate just here to note Thayer's dictionary definition as it's used here, describing Satan as the ruler of the powers, the spirits of the air. Now, that suggests kind of a superstitious view that even existed among Jews, that Satan just filled this realm where there's air. Well, that's not the point. But there is a spiritual realm in which he operates and he has power and authority. And he can rule you to the extent that you let him.
the prince of the powers of the air. He's described as the prince of the world. We've already looked at these passages. And we see this dominion where he reigns as you allow him that role in your life. And let's look at some who did just that, who are named among believers. Open your Bible to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. What a profound passage. Beginning in verse 30 to set the stage for our discussion of this passage. John chapter 8, verse 30. The text tells us that as he spake these things, many believed on him. Well, who was the speaker? Jesus was. And the text tells us that many believed on him. Now, I'll let you take that up with the Lord, whether they did or didn't. The text says they did. Now, in verse 31, it says it again. Jesus, therefore, said to those Jews that had believed on him. Now, did they believe on him? The word says they did. And he said, if you abide in my word, then are ye truly my disciples, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And they answered him and said, we are Abraham's seed, and have never yet been in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Jesus answered and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, everyone that committeth sin is the bondservant of sin. And the bondservant abideth not in the house forever. The Son abideth forever. If therefore the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, yet you seek to kill me, because my word hath not free course in you. Speak the things which I have seen, or I speak the things which I have seen with my Father, and ye also do the things which ye heard from your Father. Ah, you find that remarkable? Jesus speaks from his Father. And they speak from their father. Look at their reaction. They're upset. Verse 39, they answered and said unto him, our father is Abraham. Jesus said unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I heard from God. This did not Abraham. You do the works of your father. Oh, you do. Yes, the works of your father, but your father's not Abraham. You do the works of your father. They said unto him, we were not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I came forth and am come from God. For neither have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father, the devil. How do you think that said? You're not Abraham's children, but you are of your father, the devil. And the lust of your father, it is your will to do. For he was a murderer from the beginning and standeth not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father thereof. But because I say the truth, you believe me not. Yeah. Here are a group of folks that profess they believe him. He said, you are of your father, the devil. You're children of the devil. You mean somebody can believe what Jesus said and be of their father, the devil? Here's a case in point. Yes, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. I want to call your attention to another passage that speaks to that end. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, reading beginning in verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. It's actually reported that there is fornication among you. And such fornication is not even among the Gentiles, that one of you hath his father's wife. And ye are puffed up and did not rather mourn, that he that had done this deed might be taken away from among you. For verily, being absent in body, but present in spirit, I have already, as though I were present, judged him that hath so wrought this thing. In the name of the Lord Jesus, ye being gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now look at that carefully. Here is one who is among those brethren in Corinth. Who's his father? Here is one who has identified himself as a child of God. Who's his father? Paul said if he's going to live like that, let's just live him, deliver him unto his father. Let's deliver him unto the devil. That's the kind of life he's living. Let the devil have him.
You know, I find it interesting, and we're going to talk some about this in our study tonight, that when one comes to reject what God has said and reject God as God and as their Father, what did God do? In Romans chapter 1, God gave them up. Who did He give them up to? He gave them up to their Father. My friend, that's serious. Here the church was tolerating sin among them. One of them was following the prince of this world. Is it surprising to you that in this context Jesus refers to the devil as their father and refers to the devil as the father of lies? For he himself is a liar, and he's a liar from the beginning. You remember in Genesis chapter 3? Backing up to chapter 2 of the book of Genesis, when God said to Adam, there's a tree in the midst of the garden, you can't have it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And you remember in the third chapter when Satan approached Eve, did God say that you can't eat of any tree of the garden? Oh yeah, God said there's one in the midst of the garden, we're not allowed to touch it. Can't eat of that. For in the day that we do, God said you'll die. Satan said, you shall not surely die. Lied. From the beginning, the very first temptation was a lie. And Eve believed what he said. And the New Testament tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that she was deceived. And her explanation when God approached her about the sin that she had committed was, Satan beguiled me. He deceived me. Now, does that make it okay? No, that's the reality of temptation. That's how he operates. He deceived you. He lied to you. Sin just does that. Satan does that. Does it surprise you also that he's referred to as the deceiver? Well, if he lies, what's the purpose of a lie? To cause you to believe something that's not so. To be deceived. And in Revelation chapter 12, we're studying this book in our Sunday morning Bible class, just so you know, for those of you who would like to be students of that. And as you'll drop down into that text to verse 9, it says, the great dragon was cast down, the old serpent, he that is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was cast down to the earth and his angels were cast down with him. Deceiver. Well, now why? Why is he called a deceiver? Because he lies. It's his desire to get you to believe something that's not so, so that you'll stray from the path to lead you into the areas where you ought not go. Why do you suppose that the Apostle Paul said to those in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him? Well, they've been deceived. Somebody come among them and taught them that they needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. And Paul just been there and taught them contrary to that. And he marvels that they've allowed themselves to be so quickly deceived. Well, the very purpose of the Ephesian letter in the fourth chapter is to help those, in particular Gentiles, who have become Christians, not to live like they used to live. And in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, his desire for them was that they be no longer children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and craftiness after the wiles of error, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things. He don't want them to be deceived. Now, friend, why do you think that old Mick stands up here and he harps and raves about attending Bible classes and reading your Bible and studying and listening carefully to the things that are presented and taking the outlines home and reading the passages that are on them and studying carefully? Why do you suppose that's so important? Well, I don't want you to be deceived. I don't want you to be deceived by even me. You examine everything in the light of what you know this book says. If it's not there, you don't believe it. I don't care who says it. You don't believe it unless you can read it and know that that's so. You know why? Because Satan deceives people. And Satan, you'll notice in Matthew chapter 4, quoted Scripture. He knows what it says. And there are a lot of preachers that preach it wrong. They know what it says. Or perhaps they are deceived. And they become then deceivers.
through the message that they preach. You'll notice also that Satan is referred to in the book of Revelation as the destroyer. In Revelation chapter 9 and in verse 11, the text says, "They have over them as king the angel of the abyss. The name, or his name in Hebrew, is Abaddon. In the name of Greek, in the name of the Greek tongue, he hath the name Apollyon, destroyer." You know, I like good dictionary definitions. Here, one lexicographer tells us that this term is the translation and personification of the Hebrew and means destroyer. Very simply put. You know why? Because it just delights him to destroy your soul. He's the destroyer. The devil is the one who's out to ruin your life. And all the while, he's trying to deceive you into believing that you're having fun. Do you know that? He don't care whether you're enjoying it or not. Just that it's wrong. Now that's the point, brethren. He is the destroyer. Is it any surprise to you then that he's referred to as the evil one? That's who he is. Now, knowing the names by which he's called the dragon, or the serpent, again in Revelation chapter 12, verses 3 through 17. Art Gingrich, in their dictionary of Greek words, tells us this is a figurative term for the devil. Well, what is it that he wants to do? He wants to destroy you. That's exactly it. And there's not any means that's out of bounds for him to do that. He's described as crafty. He's deceptive. You'll note in the 2 Corinthian letter in the 11th chapter, 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, and in verse 3, Paul writes, "But I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve in his craftiness, your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity and the purity that is toward Christ." Paul's concerned. Because the foe is very real. He's very formidable. He even fashions himself into an angel of light, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11 and verses 10 through verse 13. And his ministers do the same. Don't be surprised that somebody would stand in the pulpit somewhere and claim to be a gospel preacher and preach it wrong. He may be a deceiver and he may be deceived. Not our purpose necessarily to call into question the motive just here, but what he teaches. Satan's crafty. He may work through false religions or false teachers to cause us to believe that our souls are safe when in fact they're far from safe. He snatches the word right out of your heart so that you won't believe it. Sound familiar? We talk about the parable of the sower. That's what he does. He blinds the minds of the unbelieving. We read that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He may cause you to think that you're right. Randy, your passage, Matthew 7, 21, our favorite passage. "Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. And then many will come to me in that day." That day is interesting to me. It needs to be defined. What day is that? "And they will say unto me, in that day, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and by thy name cast out many mighty spirits, and in thy name prophesy?" I think I left that one out. "And then," that is, "in that day, well, I say unto them, I never knew you. Never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work lawlessness, iniquity." Well, now here were people that thought they were right. "Didn't we do all these things in your name?" No, you didn't. You didn't. Now maybe you thought they were. But here are folks on that day. You know what day that is? That's the day of judgment. And they're standing having a discussion trying to justify themselves on the basis of what they thought was right. Well, it wasn't right. Wasn't right. Who caused them to think that they were right? Well, the devil did. Maybe that's just exactly what they wanted. Now, my friends, when we make a comparison here, I want you to see what the work of Christ is and compare that to Satan and his work.
You have that over here.
He wants to destroy you. What is it that Christ wants to do? He wants to save you. He has the words of life. He's the one who communicates the mind of God. In Hebrews 1, it tells us that God in time past spoke unto the fathers through divers portions and divers manners, speaking through the prophets. But He hath in these last days spoken unto you through His Son. Well, what does He speak? He speaks the truth. So when Jesus came, He spoke the truth. We saw that in John chapter 8, and they rejected Him. Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Know the truth. Jesus, then, is God's spokesman, and He speaks the truth. He doesn't try to deceive you. And you'll notice that Jesus came, and He offered Himself as a sacrifice. He gave His blood. You can read about that. We did a while ago. From Mark's account, and we can read it in Matthew's account, chapter 26, beginning in verse 26. He died to save you. Well, why did He do that? Because the offering of an animal wouldn't take away your sin. It took a sinless sacrifice that was man to offer propitiation for your sins and mine. And Jesus did that. He offered an adequate sacrifice to take away the sins of man from now on. He gave Himself. Well, Satan didn't do anything to compare to that, did he? He don't care. He wants you to be lost. But Jesus speaks truth. He gave His life, an adequate sacrifice for your sin. And we mentioned a few moments ago that that sacrifice had to be perfect. The Hebrew writer tells us that He was tempted in all points like as we are. You say, "He don't know what I'm going through." Yeah, He does. Been there, done that. Tempted in all points like as you are, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Satan don't know anything about that. He never became man. He didn't live in the flesh. But Jesus did. Now, that's what He did. Now, when you think about what Satan has done and who he is and how he's described, let's talk about the church of Christ. The church that belongs to Christ. We're studying with someone last week. We were discussing this. Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." This man was not a Christian. He said, "Christ only has one church then, doesn't he?" I said, "That's right. Only has one. Only has one body." Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. He only has one. But what does He want the church to do? What is it? Well, it's described as the pillar and ground of truth. How Satan described, he's the father of liars. But the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. It has the responsibility of preaching the saving gospel. And Paul was so thankful for his brethren as they had sent to his need, and he had fellowship with them in the preaching of the gospel. The saving gospel. What is it that the church is obligated to do? The church is obligated to build you up, to support you and help you, to edify you spiritually so you can become a mature man in Christ. Ephesians chapter 4. Don't want you to be children tossed to and fro. Want you to grow up. The church can do that. In verse 16 of Ephesians chapter 4, it's so designed that it can edify itself in love. That's what the church does. We talk about Bible classes and our need to study. Yeah, that's why. And we know that the church is authorized to help those who are Christians when we have physical needs. In Acts chapter 2, 4, and 6, we note that some sold their possessions and goods and laid it at the apostles' feet so that distribution could be made to their brethren so they could have the necessities of life. Isn't that simple? And we see that illustrated as Paul has collected that collection, that contribution that we talked about a few moments ago, and is on his way to disperse those funds to the needy saints in Jerusalem. You can read that in your Bible in Romans chapter 15, verses 25 through the end of that chapter. Isn't that interesting? What a contrast! The church has the responsibility to do those things to provide for you spiritual life.
What's Satan do for you? You want to follow him or you want to be a part of the church? Satan don't care about your soul. All he's interested is in your destruction. And whatever it takes to accomplish that, that's what he'll do. Now, you as a Christian, when you see who Satan is, what his desire for you is, when you see what Jesus has done, and you see what the church is and what it's authorized to do, what does he want you to do? Well, he wants you to teach this saving gospel, to save people's souls. Spread the borders of the kingdom. Paul, in writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, said, beginning in verse 1, "Thou therefore, my child, be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things which thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." You've learned something. Go tell somebody else. How can we be silent about the things that we have learned? That's what he wants you to do. Speak these words of life. Now, does that mean that you're going to have to put some folks to the test? Because in some audiences, you might be listening to error. Well, yes, you put them all to the test, brethren. In 1 John chapter 4, John wrote, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but prove the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." Many false prophets. At the time he wrote this, folks teaching it wrong. So you put it all to the test. You don't want to jeopardize your spiritual life. And then what do? You watch. And you work to restore those who may have fallen. Now that's so important to us, brethren. In Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, following an elaborate discussion of the lust of the flesh and those who are overcome by those lusts, those who are brethren. He says then in chapter 6, verse 1, "Brethren, even if a man be overtaken in any trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted." You mean there are brethren that can be overcome by temptation? That's right. And what's your obligation to them? You work hard to get them back. You work hard to save them. James tells us in James chapter 5, beginning in verse 19. James chapter 5, verse 19. "My brethren, if any among you err from the truth, let one convert him. Let him know that he who converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall cover a multitude of sins." You see what Satan wants? He wants to destroy you. You see what you're to do? You're to work to save. That's what you're to do. Now, those of you who are parents, here's where the rubber meets the road, folks. We think often that providing for our families simply means making sure there's bread on the table to eat and that they can have a new pair of tennis shoes when school starts. No. If you're not providing for your own family, for their spiritual well-being, something's not right. Satan lives in your home. He lives in your home. And you don't want that, do you? Now, when we look at all this contrast, we say, oh man, Satan deceives, he's crafty, he's good at what he does. He teaches things that sound good, and they're error, and he's out to get me, he's out to destroy me. Well, all that's right. He's referred to as a god, as a prince of this world. What about me? Is there any hope for me? Sounds pretty discouraging, doesn't it? But yes. Yes, there is hope. You see, there's deliverance through Jesus. That's why he came. That's why he was subjected to temptation just like you. That's why he died. But he overcame temptation. And you know what? Even though he died, he overcame death. Now those of you in our Revelation study on Sunday morning, turn to Revelation chapter 1 and look at verse 17 and 18. John said, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as one dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, 'Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. And I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. My friend, what's that do for you? There's hope, isn't there? Jesus was tempted by the same devil you're tempted by, in all points like as you are. But he overcame. They killed him for it, but he overcame death. He holds the keys of death and Hades. Now, the assurance that we're given is that we can make the devil a formidable foe. We can make him run. Yes, sir. You can make him run. Some of you got a funny look. I didn't give it to you. This is a fact. In James chapter 4, read your Bible. James chapter 4, in verse 7. The inspired writer said, "Be subject therefore unto God, but resist the devil, and he will flee from you." You can make him run. Yeah, that's what you can do. Now turn back to Matthew chapter 4. When Jesus was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, he resisted. That's what he did. He resisted every temptation. And in verse 10, "Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him." What did Jesus make him do? Made him run. Now, can you do that? Now, don't be arrogant. We don't want to be haughty. But yes, you can make him flee. Does that mean he'll always stay away and won't ever tempt you anymore? No. He'll come back. But you resist. And you resist. And you resist. Because, beloved, there's a place that God has prepared for the devil and his angel where temptation will be no more. And he's prepared a place for you and for those who will follow the Lord. And he invites you to come. Maybe I'm talking to someone who needs to obey the gospel. You know who Jesus is. He is indeed the Christ. You know that he possesses the attributes of deity, as we've discussed earlier in this series of studies. You know very well that he was present and active in the creation itself. That he came and he lived and he died so that he could save your soul. He was raised from the dead to offer you the promise that you too can be raised victorious over sin, over death. Now, if you believe that to be so and you want to live a different kind of life, the Bible calls that repentance. Repentance. That means a change. A change of mind. It's prompted because you know what you're doing not right. Displeases God. Be your desire this morning to confess your faith and to be baptized. Everything's ready. You can be immersed in water. Sounds so simple. And Christ will add you to his church. You won't be a part of any denomination. You'll be a part of the Lord's church, the saved body of people. Now, if that's your desire, everything's ready. What about you? Maybe you've obeyed the gospel. You're not living right. Satan has tempted you and you have succumbed to the temptation. You know that the wages of sin is death. You can read that. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. The free gift of God is eternal life. But that's for those who obey. You need to correct your life. We can pray with you and for you as you repent of the very things that you've done. That be your desire, please make it known. Come to the front while we sing and sing this good song.